You know, when the first century Christians used to greet each other, they had a rather unique way of doing that. And it's kind of a lost art, I suppose, but we could revive it. You know, it's okay to do that. When the first century Christians would greet each other, instead of saying hello or aloha or whatever you might say where you are, they would say, "He is risen." And their correct response to that would be, "He is risen indeed." So let's try that, shall we? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. Well, happy Resurrection Day to you, everyone. It's so good to be here. I wish you were here too. And we will see you as soon as we can safely do that. We so look forward to that day. June 18th. 1815 was a decisive day in world history. Napoleon Bonaparte had just left the island of Elba, to which he had been exiled following the Treaty of Fontainebleau. He was a busy little beaver while he was in exile, too. He rebuilt his army, and he escaped from Elba in 1815. Sailing back to Europe, mainland Europe, with some 75,000 soldiers, including the Old Guard, which some considered the finest fighting force in the world. Arthur Wellesley, the first Duke of Wellington, commanded the British forces that were tasked to stop Napoleon. But it probably seemed like a futile assignment at the time, as Napoleon's army was numerically superior. Wellington's forces engaged those of Napoleon at Waterloo in what is present-day Belgium. Now, if Napoleon had been victorious, there would have been no stopping him in his drive to reclaim all of Europe. The people of England waited anxiously for hours as the battle raged. They were extremely anxious for news of that battle. Remember, they didn't have the internet or cell phones or Fox News. They positioned a ship in the English Channel. The ship was to signal the outcome of the battle to watchmen stationed in towers along the shores of Dover. Before it became enshrouded by fog, the ship signaled this message to the towers: Wellington defeated. The hearts of the watchmen sank, but they quickly relayed the word to the waiting messengers. Word spread like wildfire throughout England that Wellington had been defeated. Hopelessness and despair set in. As the British knew that it would only be a matter of hours, a matter of time before Napoleon would sail across the English Channel and lay claim to their country. Ah, but when the fog lifted, the ship fired a cannon to get the attention of those in the tower. And the third and final word of the message came through. The third word was Napoleon. And what a difference that third word meant. For the completed message read, Wellington defeated Napoleon. Suddenly, the hearts of the British people rejoiced. Napoleon had been stopped. They would remain a free people. The third word filled their hearts with great joy. Next slide, please. Now, the followers of Jesus Christ experienced far greater joy and liberty on the third day after his death, when the rest of his message came through, after the fog lifted. In the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, after describing Jesus' crucifixion, John wrote, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Some of the other Gospels describe the tomb as being cut into the rock. Matthew tells us that the tomb was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, the same secret disciple who got special permission from Pontius Pilate take Jesus' body off of the cross. Now, there's a building in the Christian quarter of the old city of Jerusalem, a church building. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. According to traditions that date back to the 4th century AD, the church contains the two holiest sites in Christianity, the sites where Jesus was crucified, a place known as Calvary or Golgotha, and Jesus' empty tomb. That church has been a major pilgrimage destination for Christians since its creation in the 4th century. Shortly after Constantine the Great converted to Christianity and signed the Edict of Milan, which made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire, he sent his mother, Helena, to Jerusalem to look for Christ's tomb. And with help from Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, and Macarius, the bishop of Jerusalem, three crosses were found near a tomb, leading the Romans to believe that they had found Calvary. Around AD 326, Constantine ordered that the existing temple to Jupiter and Venus should be replaced by a church. After the temple was torn down and the ruins removed, soil was removed from the cave, revealing a rock-cut tomb that Helena and Macarius identified as the site where Jesus was buried, and a shrine was constructed around it. Some consider it to be the site of Jesus' resurrection. Thus, its original Greek name, Church of the Anastasis, which means resurrection. But I don't believe that to be correct. You see, Jewish tradition forbade burials within the walls of a city. And the Gospels clearly state that Jesus was buried outside of Jerusalem, near the site of his crucifixion on Golgotha, which means the place of skulls. In Jerusalem, outside the old city walls near the Damascus Gate, there is a special place called the Garden Tomb. Many people believe that it is, in fact, the tomb that had been owned by Joseph of Arimathea, where Jesus was buried. It is, without question, a rich man's tomb, cut into the solid rock. It's very close to the place where many people believe that Jesus was crucified. It's in a garden. All of that would fit with John's description. There are also indications that it was a garden in Jesus' day. It was probably not an ornamental garden. It was probably an agricultural garden. Now, inside the garden tomb, it's divided into two small rooms. There's an antechamber where the body would be prepared for burial, and where those who came for the burial would kind of gather to cry and to mourn over the body. In essence, this is where the funeral service took place. The other room is the burial chamber, the site where the body was actually buried. If this was the tomb where Christ was buried, it's most commonly believed that his body was placed at the far end, because that burial niche is visible from the door without having to enter into the tomb. The entrance of the tomb was likely shut with a large rolling stone, and there's a channel running right in front of the entrance to the garden tomb, and likely that was a track for a rolling stone. The garden tomb site was discovered in 1867. Almost immediately, many Christians came to believe that it was the site of Jesus' resurrection. We can't say that with absolute certainty. The important thing to remember is that whatever tomb once held Jesus' body, it's now empty. Next slide, please. The greatest news story in the history of humanity broke one spring morning in the year AD 32. What was the news? Jesus of Nazareth, an itinerant preacher, had risen from the dead, just as he had predicted. An angel told the story. He didn't trust it to an investigative journalist or to a network anchor person. He didn't give the scoop to a news magazine or a blogger or Christianity Today. He didn't even give it to one of the remaining disciples. No, the ones who were entrusted with the most profound an incredible story in all of history were two women. They went to tell the other disciples, but nobody wanted to believe them. Brothers and sisters, my fellow believers, it's true for me. It's true for you. It's true for us. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today, and we know that He is living. We've seen His hand of mercy. And we've heard His voice of cheer. And just the times we need Him, we know He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with us and He talks with us along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. They ask us how we know He lives. He lives within our hearts. And perhaps you say, well, what's the big deal about Resurrection Day? I'm glad you asked. You see, the resurrection is the hinge on which the door of our salvation swings open. I'm going to say that again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge on which the door of our salvation swings open. Whether you're new to this or not so new, take note. Next slide, please. The resurrection establishes three essential things for our faith, the foundations of the faith. First, it provides confirmation of Jesus' claims. You thinkers, you note takers, careful listeners, ponderers, number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms His claims. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be divine. There will be those who will try to tell you that He never made those claims, but He did. He said, all others are thieves and robbers. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It says so in John chapter 14, verse 6. There's no other way. There's no other one. But did He have the right to make those claims? They came to Him in John chapter 2 and directly challenged Him. By what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you say these things? And Jesus said, I'll give you one sign to confirm my claims. Destroy this body, and in 3 days, I'll rise again. The resurrection is the confirmation, the proof that He is who He claimed to be. He rose again from the dead. He raised Himself up. Buddha couldn't do that. Muhammad couldn't do that. Zoroaster couldn't do that. Philosophers, gurus, grandmasters, none of them did that. None of them could do that. None of them will do that. Just Jesus. He is the one who resurrected Himself from the dead. It's the confirmation of His claims. Next slide, please. Number two, not only does the confirmation or the resurrection confirm Jesus' claims, but it also validates His cross. What do you mean, validation of His cross? Just this. 1 John chapter 2 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You say, what does that mean, propitiation? It's a classic word, a big word. Some would call it a $10 word. But it's an important word. Propitiation means the satisfaction for God's righteous wrath and indignation, which God could and should righteously pour out on any of us who sin. But wait a minute. Jesus said, I'll take your sin. I'll bear that sin. And on the cross, He took my sin. As He hung on Calvary's cross, He cried victoriously, it is finished. Tetelestai. The price is paid. The work is done. He paid the price. But the question is, would that be valid in the eyes of a holy God, the Father? If it wasn't valid in the Father's eyes, Jesus would have stayed in the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ validates the cross. That is, the Father is satisfied. Jesus is the propitiation. He took the heat. He paid the price. And the Father said, I accept it. It satisfies my righteous demands. It satisfies my holy claims. And now, number three, next slide. The resurrection not only confirms his claims that he is who he claimed to be, Jesus is the way, and validation of the cross. The offering was accepted. The price was paid. It worked. But number three, it's the continuation of his call. The continuation of his call? Well, way back in Matthew chapter 1, an angel came to Joseph, Jesus' stepdad or foster dad or however you want to think of him. The angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. For he shall, what? Save his people from their sins. His name is to be Yahshua, or Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their messes, their problems, their sins. You see, Jesus came to save. He's a savior. Okay, let's take a simple quiz, shall we? I'm looking for a simple response to a simple quiz. Fill in the blank with just one word. What does a farmer do? He what? He farms. Good. Now fill in the blank with one word. What does a painter do? He what? Paints. Good. Fill in the blank with one word. What does a plumber do? He what? Plumbs. Excellent. What does a rancher do? He ranches. Great. What does a politician do? He what? Who knows? Somebody is out there thinking he lies. I have to admit, that's the first thing that came to my mind, and that is pretty funny. A painter paints, a plumber plumbs, a rancher ranches. Pray tell, what does a savior do? He saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For you serious Bible students, in the language of the Bible, that means to continually save, to constantly save. Not just to save you from your sins when you were born again, but to save you and to save me constantly. Peter was in the Sea of Galilee. He was going under, and he cried, Lord, save me. I'll be happy to, Pete, Jesus said, because that's what I do. That's what I came to do. That's my call, to save people. And listen to this. I won't even have you turn there, just listen to this. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says to you and to me concerning our Savior. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 says, also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. There were many priests, but they would die. But this man, Jesus, because he continues forever, he lives. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for us. Hebrews chapter 7 says, he never dies, that he might perpetually continue to save you, to save me, from every problem, from every tribulation, from every difficulty. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today, and he's here to save. That's why the resurrection is so important. That's a confirmation of his claims. He claimed to be God. He proved it to be so. It's a validation of his cross, the offering took. It's a continuation of his call, that he might ever live to save you and me to the uttermost, to intercede on our behalf, to intervene for you, to rescue me. It's so good. Jesus is alive. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Man, he would say to you, and he would say to me, when you're down and lonely, and you need a helping hand, and nothing is going right, you just call out my name, and you know wherever I am, I'll come running to see you through again. You know, if it's winter, spring, summer, or fall, all you've got to do is call. And Jesus would say, I'll be there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Ain't it good to know that you've got a friend? Now, wherever you are, I'd like you just to be seated, if you're not already, while I read to you. I'm going to ask you to just listen. This passage comes from John's Gospel. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. On the first day of the week, so we know it was a Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, and said to them, They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary, meaning Mary Magdalene, stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Mary Magdalene, who was last at the cross because she loved the Lord so deeply, had previously been possessed by 7 demons, but the Lord freed her. From that time on, she followed him with all of her heart. She knew what he had done for her. As for Peter and John, Peter was the activist and John the mystic. Peter was impulsive and John was more contemplative. The book of Acts tells us of their travels together. Most likely, others heard of Peter's denial of Jesus and looked down on him, perhaps even distancing themselves from him, but not John. The apostle of love took Peter into his home and his heart, not exactly knowing how events were going to unfold. Church history tells us that Peter was nicknamed the giant Peter was obviously a big man. Maybe that's why John outran him to the tomb. John was also younger than Peter. He was called by Jesus when he was perhaps as young as 17. So at this point, he was possibly only about 20 years old. I find it interesting that when John and Peter got to the tomb, John looked into the tomb, but he didn't rush in. You see, contemplators don't do that. Next slide. In the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 5, 6, and 8, which we just read, the word saw, S-A-W, is used. In verse 5, we read that John came to the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The word translated saw is blepo, which means to look at, to see visibly. In verse 6, Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, and the word used there is theoreo, meaning to study more carefully. It's where we get our English word theory. Finally, in verse 8, the word translated saw is eido, from which we get the word idea, or I get it. Most of the time, our faith seems to progress according to this pattern. Peter and John then went their way wondering. Oh, they were believers, but they didn't yet fully comprehend their belief. After they left, we get back to Mary. Next slide, please. Mary's passion was for the person of Jesus Christ. Because of that, she didn't get caught up in other things, no matter how spectacular or supernatural they might be. Mary turned away from the angels. You and I, we would have stared at them, maybe tried taking pictures of them, gotten all caught up in dialoguing with them, something like that, but not Mary. She was more concerned about what she thought was the dead corpse of Christ than the living presence of angels. On that first resurrection day, Mary's heart was broken. She was further chagrined when she thought that somebody had moved his body, taken his body somewhere. She was concerned about that. Through her teary, swollen eyes, she saw this one and thought, this must be the gardener. Where's the body? Tell me where you've laid him, and I'll bring him back to where he's supposed to be, in this tomb. Jesus comes through the unexpected person at the unexpected time in the unexpected place. Often, the Lord will come to you through a brother or a sister, perhaps a family member or a friend. But so often, like Mary, our eyes are so filled with tears that we don't even recognize that it's the Lord that's speaking to us. Then Jesus said, Mary. Something in the way that Jesus spoke her name caused Mary to recognize his voice. And she said, Rabboni. He said, Mary. She said, Rabboni. He said, she said. We frequently use that phrase in controversies, divorce proceedings, court cases. It's a he said, she said thing. But consider this mystery, this marvelous reality. He said one word, Mary. And she said one word, Rabboni. We come to this moment where I pray that all of the theology and Bible study and music and beauty might be lost in a moment where you and I as individuals hear him say our name personally. Where in this moment, right now, it becomes very personal. Where you hear him say one thing, your name. And then you say one thing back to him, Master. As that moment happens in this moment, this is what this service is all about. What every believer's gathering is all about. He said, she said. He the bridegroom, we the bride of Christ. How does that happen? As we move into a time of communion, the worship team is going to play a song. Please get your communion elements, the bread and the juice ready. And now, worship team, would you lead us in worship, please?